turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue in our study that we've been on now for quite some time. And it's just a series that we're calling Unhindered, The Rise of the Church. And we've just basically been going verse by verse through this incredible book of Acts, which is a very vital and important book. Not that all books of the Bible aren't important, but this one holds a particular significance to us as a church family because our church is what is known as a restoration movement church. In other words, we're an independent body of believers. We're part of a brotherhood of churches that are just simply trying to restore New Testament Christianity just as we find it in the Bible. And so obviously the book of Acts is like the history book of the church. Therefore, we're able to go back to that book and find, you know, a model for how we should pattern ourselves in the way that we govern our church and the way that we're to behave around each other as Christians. It's a great book of the Bible because it gives us, if you will, a snapshot of how the early church did church. And we just simply want to model our church after that. So that's why we've chosen this book, to go through. It's actually a four-year project. We're going to take it in seven chapter bites. Last year we did the first five chapters in what we called the birth of the church, and now we're going to do the next seven chapters leading up to Easter in these next seven chapters, which we're calling the rise of the church. And here's something that I find about our culture. The culture that we live in today, it really kind of reveres independence. Our modern day society actually places a very high value on being self-made or a self-reliant individual. And a lot of what is being written these days in business journals and the like are actually kind of trumpeting the advantages of this independent lifestyle. There's a guy by the name of Joel Brown. He's the founder of a website, actually, and a movement called Addicted to Success. And he just basically, it's just a website mainly for business people, just in how to truly succeed as a person and also in a business. And he's penned an article, and it's called The 8 Reasons Why You Should Be More Independent. And notice his first quote here. He literally writes this. It says here, we naturally become more independent as we progress through life. We move away from our parents, and any bonds that once sustained us during our childhood diminish as we move into what he calls the real world. He says, some people, however, form a set of new bonds as they move away from home and they never actually grow to be truly independent. You know, this almost reads, doesn't it? It almost kind of reeks of that if we form these new bonds that it's actually a hindrance, isn't it? It's what he's kind of saying here. It's kind of a hindrance to a meaningful life. And he continues then with these 8 reasons. And I'll just give you a couple of them. I don't want to read all of them because of time. But he says, first of all, personal independence will boost your confidence. He writes, independent people naturally tend to be more confident in handling issues affecting their lives. This is mainly because they are more prepared to take action and do things without having to wait for the support from someone else. He says, this will in time build confidence in you with the knowledge that you can do things on your own. And then he doubles down. He says, emotional independence reduces stress and promotes happiness. He says, being emotionally independent means that you can go through challenging life situations, get this, without dragging other people into them. He says, emotional independence can also mean less suffering and disappointment since you do not depend on others to help meet your emotional needs. I read another piece from an article called Exploring Your Mind website, which states this. Let's look at this one together. It says here, waiting for someone to come alongside of you and help save you is a mistake because no one will know how to do it better than yourself. Your best savior is you because you can also be your own hero. Next slide. He says, the key to becoming your own hero is not found outside, rather it's found within each one of us. It's the ability to give yourself the importance that you deserve in order to provide yourself with better support. Because there's really only one person that will accompany you forever, for better or for worse. And that person, he says, is yourself. You know, I read these ideologies, it just leads me to believe that these writers skipped a day or two of church growing up, amen? I mean, the fact is, popular culture's belief that emotional and spiritual health is best achieved by looking solely to oneself, friends, it is not working. And individuals are not becoming happier and stronger as they grow more self-reliant, self-reliant. They are, in fact, becoming worse off, much worse off, in fact. I mean, just look around at the culture around us, right? The more that we kind of propagate this idea, this self-made man, this self-reliant individual, it actually, our culture is not getting better. It's getting much worse. I mean, alcoholism, drug abuse are rampant in our culture as people seek to escape their feelings of loneliness and hopelessness through self-medicating. Recent studies indicate that depression is now the leading cause of disability in the United States among people from the ages of 15 to 44. And other articles say that depression has actually reached pandemic levels in the United States of America. According to the CDC, suicide rates in Ohio have increased by 36% in the last decade. Scarier still, this study was conducted before the advent of coronavirus, which has just driven us deeper, right? It's driven us deeper into isolation. But you know, friends, the reality is this. We need each other, amen? I mean, proof being, the God who designed and created us and knows us intimately has littered His Word to us, the Bible, with passage after passage after passage, just, you know, backing up the idea that this that authentic spiritual and emotional health is not realized in independence, but rather it is realized in interdependence. It's just how we've been wired up. It's how He's designed us from the very beginning. And we're hardwired to live and to walk in community with others. And it is, isn't it? It is, as we say around here, we are better how, church? Together. Amen? And that's not just something, that's just not a cliche that we throw around here, but it's actually part of our DNA. I mean, it's right within our very marching orders as a church, within our mission statement of connecting people to Jesus and then also to each other. And we say that around here and we work toward that because we believe that we are indeed better together. And I've given this a lot of thought this week as I prepared this message. And here's something I've discovered in my study. Technically speaking, the Bible knows nothing of a personal relationship with Jesus or the Lord. I don't know if you knew this or not. To the best of my knowledge, the actual phrase personal relationship is never mentioned in the Bible with God or with Jesus Christ. What it does say, however, is this, that the Christian walk, it's a companion journey. It's a companion journey with God and the rest of God's family, the church. So you see, in reality, what the Scripture propagates is this. To become a Christian is to be reconciled to God as Father and also to be reconciled to other Christians as brothers and sisters. Friends, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the emphasis that the Bible places on our need for each other, our need to have this interdependence upon each other. And when we are unable, or when we're unwilling to be an authentic community, friends, the consequences are not so good. And at times it can even be spiritually devastating. I mean, it's true. I honestly believe this, that the worst form of pain in the world is relational pain. It's relational pain. And if you question this, just ask somebody who's ever been divorced. I mean, just ask somebody about how terribly painful it is to be estranged from maybe a family member. And you see, the pain of estrangement is perhaps no better evidence than in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And over the course of the past couple of Sundays, we've been delving into his life and his conversion of this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who will later become better known as the Apostle Paul. Just to refresh our memories a bit, he was a zealous Jew. He hated Jesus because of his claims to be one and the same with God, which is ultimately what got Jesus crucified. It was these claims that he made that he was the one and the same with God. And Saul's hatred toward Jesus then spilled over onto the early Christians, those who worshiped Jesus Christ as God. And it was while he was pursuing and persecuting these Christians that he had this miraculous encounter with Jesus on a desert road outside of Damascus, which ultimately led to his conversion. And what a conversion it was. I mean, think about that. I mean, he who used to chase after and arrest Christians now became one. He who used to kill preachers became one, and a very good one at that. And I think about his life in this moment, at what should have led to the greatest joy in life quickly leads to what was likely one of his greatest disappointments. And his conversion, what it did, it led him into a relationship crisis, which is at number one there on your outlines. So let's talk a little bit about Saul's relational debacle. Okay? Shortly after becoming a Christian, his old friends turned against him completely. And according to Acts 9:23, they even sought to kill him. So Saul no longer felt comfortable, right, going to some of those old haunts and having a drink or two with some of his old buddy. Those days were long gone. It was no longer safe. So what did Saul do? He ran for his life, right? And they lowered him over a wall in a basket so that he could escape with his life. And in desperation to find community, which is what he was doing, he's trying to find community, he trekked all the way to Jerusalem, 150 miles, the home base of Christianity. And I believe he did this because he sought to connect with the Christians who remained there. And Saul's like, you know, I'm no longer accepted by those people, so I think I'll run to my new people. You know, I'm no longer welcomed by my old family, so I will run and I will throw myself into the arms of my new family, and perhaps there I'll find connection. Perhaps there I'll find this community. But look what happens in verse 26. I'll read this out of the New American Standard Version. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples. And yet they were all afraid of him, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. So this is quite the conundrum, right? I mean, he arrives in Jerusalem, he shows up at church, and he tries his best to fit in. It says here that he actually tried this repeatedly. This verb is in the present tense, which means it's repeated, continual action. So he's repeatedly tried to connect with these Christians. So he didn't just show up one Sunday morning, but rather he showed up repeatedly. He showed up for Wednesday night Bible studies. He attended first Sunday potlucks. However, nobody sat at the table with him. That's what's going on here. And it says here that the disciples were afraid of him, and they even questioned whether he was even a Christian or not. I mean, does anybody else find this to be sad? I just think this is a very sad testimony. But however, before we're too hard on those early Christians, in fairness to the early Christians, at this time, Saul is really an unknown quantity, isn't he? I mean, I grew up under the old adage that, you know, if you want to have good friends, you must first what? Be a good friend, right? And up to this point, Saul has not been a very good friend of the Christians, right? I mean, the last they saw of him, he was standing amidst a pile of coats belonging to the group of thugs who were stoning Stephen, who was an early church deacon, and they killed him. So yeah, you know, I think it was understandable for these earliest followers of Jesus to be a bit cautious, right, in receiving him with open arms. I mean, it's like Saul shows up, you know, in Jerusalem where the apostles are, the leaders of the core leaders of the church, and he asks to meet with all the leaders of the church, and they're like, well, didn't turn out so well the last time. You killed, you know, the last leader you met with, so how about we let you meet with them one at a time, right? We're not going to let them all in the same room at the same time with a guy like you, right? So Saul finds himself in this awkward, this relational debacle. He finds himself in that anxiety-producing middle ground, right, where he was too good to be with his older friends, his former friends, and yet he's not good enough to fit in with what should have been his new friends. He was having a difficult time connecting with what should have been his new Christian family. I mean, and we talked a little bit about this last week, that, you know, anybody else have ever been in that position where you were a bit, you know, taken aback at just how much animosity you received from that old crowd of friends upon your conversion, and how you suddenly found yourself not fitting in so well there, and yet you come to church, and because you're not quite, to a level of maturity, you're having a difficult time fitting in, right, or connecting with the church. And it's a tough spot. It's a very difficult spot. I've been there, and it can get discouraging. And you know what this is, don't you, for Saul? What this is really, friends, is an early test, is what this is. This is a true test of his resolve as a new Christian. And it's very easy to see this as a demonic attack. And I want you to notice the timing and the nature of what the enemy Satan is trying to do here with the Apostle Paul. Note the timing of this. What is this? It's really the offset, right? It's the starting point of his Christian walk, and not just any Christian walk, but remember, God has put a call on his life, right, that he was going to be, right? He's going to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. So this wasn't just any Christian, but rather this was a man with a mission, a God-given mission on his life. And so you had better believe that the enemy is going to, you know, he is certainly going to, you know, attack him in that early day. And you know, we've had a lot of folks recently here in our church family, new Christians. We've baptized about 8 or 10 people since November. And we have a lot of folks in our body that are very new. And you just need to know, friends, you need to be aware that this is a very vulnerable time. And if ever the enemy is going to ramp up his attacks on you, it is now. Because what he's going to try to do is he's going to attempt to alter the trajectory of your spiritual walk. So that's what he's up to. So I want you to notice the timing, right? The same thing happened in Jesus, right? In Jesus' life, when Jesus finally at 30 years of age decided to set his carpenter tools aside and to pick up on the mission that God had appointed him to, what does Jesus do? He goes into the wilderness not to run from anything, but rather to run closer to his Father. And what happens? Why, at the offset of his ministry, what happens? 40 days, 40 nights without food and water, and who comes to visit him? Satan. And he continually tempted him, right? He continually tempted him, trying to derail him, trying to alter the trajectory of his spiritual walk and his mission in life. So young Christian, just know, just be aware, right? Just be aware that anytime you have the offset of something special in your life, you have a very real enemy who's going to try to beat that down. But I also want you to not just to notice the timing of the attack that Satan places on Saul's life, but also the nature of it. How did he attack him? It was through relationships. And here's why. Because Satan knows all too well that a lone sheep is a sitting duck for its predators, right? And so here's the enemy's tactic. If he can keep Saul from developing meaningful relationships within the church, his odds of succeeding as a Christian leader are greatly diminished. So just be aware of the nature and the timing of Satan's attacks on our lives. You know, the Bible talks about that we are to be aware of the schemes of our enemy, Satan. So just be aware of the timing, and just be aware of the nature through which he will attack us. He tries to divide us. He tries to separate us. He puts, you know, just kind of puts these seeds of, you know, of divisiveness within a church body. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to fracture us, right? He's trying to segment us. Right, and get us out there alone, right, where we're vulnerable then, to the enemy. The next thing I want to kind of shift gears here a little bit. So that's Saul's debacle. He's not good enough, you know, for the church, but yet he's too good for his old friends. And so he's in this weird middle ground, and he's in need of rescue, right? Which is where Acts goes next. Saul's relational rescue. That's at number 2 there on your outlines. Acts 9, starting in verse 27, it simply says, But Barnabas, it says, took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, here's where this is going. Upon his conversion, the church is hesitant to embrace Saul of Tarsus. So what does Saul need in this moment? What does he desperately need? He needs a mediator, right? He needs a reconciler to muster the courage to intervene. And it took what the Bible refers to as a man of peace, this Barnabas, to rescue Saul out of that relational debacle. What he desperately needed in this moment was for someone to come alongside of him, right, and to journey with him. And who is this guy, Barnabas, who comes alongside of him? This isn't the first time, okay? This isn't the first time we're hearing his name mentioned in the book of Acts. At the very end of chapter 4, we learn that Barnabas was a considerably generous person and that he sold a piece of property and he brought the proceeds to the apostles and he laid it at their feet. And this was this was actually representative of his spiritual worship. Okay, so this is his offering. He lays it at the apostles' feet. So Acts chapter 4 represents Barnabas as a generous person. And here in Acts chapter 9, we learn that he's also a very gracious person as well, which is often the case. In life, the greatest lovers are typically the greatest givers. And the reason for this is the motivation for being generous is their love for people. And so here, Barnabas exemplifies this axiom. Now, the question that I raise to you is this morning. Which comes first? Loving others or giving? I mean, is it the chicken or the egg, right? Which comes first? Maybe I ought to ask it this way. Which is easier? Acting our way into a feeling or feeling our way into an action? I mean, which is easier for you? I'll tell you, for me, it's acting my way into a feeling. You know, I think about this. If I waited until I felt like being generous before giving, you could be rest assured the enemy would see to it that I would never feel, right? I would never feel like being generous. And the same is true when it comes to coming alongside of someone and befriending them. You know, if we were to wait until we feel like befriending a new Christian, right? Or somebody who's trying desperately to connect with the church. If we wait until we feel like befriending someone, you can be rest assured that the enemy will see to it that we never feel like befriending them, like we never feel like coming alongside of them. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what he's saying there is basically this: our hearts will follow our wallets, is what he's saying, right? Our hearts follow our checkbook. Barnabas was first generous with his wealth, and then he became equally generous with his heart. And you and I, you know, learn how to give. It transforms our hearts. And as we grow in the giving of our wealth, friends, we grow in the giving of our hearts as well. And so Barnabas, man, he just musters up the courage and he decides to come alongside of the Apostle Paul as his really his only hope in this moment of a connection. And so that brings us then to, let's talk a little bit about, you know, what we're going to call relational rescues, because that's what Barnabas does. He steps in and he's going to rescue Saul out of this relational debacle. Verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Isn't that kind of sudden? I mean, it wasn't like, you know, the other times it was like an angel of the Lord was dispatched, "Go to Ananias, you know, I want you to find Saul, he's on the road." You know, there were other times when he intervened in the lives of people and instructed them. Here it just simply says, it just comes right out, "But Barnabas." Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, this is a risk, and that's that letter A. Relational rescues involve risk. It involves a risk. I mean, this is a dangerous proposition for Barnabas, right? I mean, sidling up alongside of Saul was really risky business. This guy has a checkered past. I mean, this guy had killed some Christians. And here's the reality, though. You know, expanding one's relational circle always involves a level of risk. It does. And anytime we reach out and befriend someone new, it's a risk every time, isn't it? I mean, we run the risk that they could betray us or maybe even harm us in some way. We run the risk that maybe they're not going to, you know, be relationally, you know, kind toward us in return. Or we run that risk of maybe, you know, maybe we reach out to them and befriend them, and but then, you know, they don't warm up to our other Christian friends. So that puts us in this kind of weird middle ground, doesn't it? So there's always this risk that's involved with it. So a lot of folks, what happens is they become so uncomfortable with it that they just don't do it. And they just decide the risk is too big, and you know, somebody else will warm up to them, right? Somebody else will be a Barnabas and come alongside of them, right? And that's often what happens. So we're not willing to accept the risk. And this is where the disciples were with Saul. It was simply too risky. And so they refused to allow him into their circle, right? And in the grand scheme of things, man, this is a very precarious situation, because in the grand scheme of things, they were keeping God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles at arm's length. And just think, you know, just think in the spiritual realm, just think about how crucial of a moment this is. Because in this moment, Saul could have very easily have bounced right out of the church, right? He's a real guy like anybody else. He was not forced into accepting God's mission for his life. You know, God is a perfect gentleman, and he will not force us to do anything, right? So Saul had that option. His old friends have disowned him. His new friends will not embrace him, and it would have been very, very easy for him just to bounce right out of it altogether, which is what a lot of new Christians will do, particularly those who are unable to find authentic community with this authentic community, is oftentimes what they end up doing. However, Barnabas was of different salt. And Barnabas was by nature an encourager. In fact, Barnabas wasn't even his real name. According to Acts 4:36, his real name was Joseph. And Barnabas was a nickname that was given to him by the apostles. And what Barnabas means, it means a son of encouragement, is what the word literally means. So apparently, Barnabas has a propensity for making new friends and encouraging people, so much so that they gave him the nickname Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Well, I mean, what a great gift, amen? What a great gift this guy is. And here in Acts 9, he has faith and hope in Saul, and so he figures, you know what? God could change him. Maybe he already has. So let me go talk to him. And so Barnabas, he takes the risk. And friends, it changes everything. It changes everything in Saul's life. And so what I want you to understand, what I'd like for you to take from this is this. Never underestimate the power of friendship. Your friendship. I mean, befriending someone new to the faith is always, always worth the risk. Every time. Every time, it's worth the risk. But just know that relational rescues, it involves risk. And here's the second thing we can learn about relational rescues, and that is this. They involve personal interest. Relational rescues involve interest. Notice what it says next about Barnabas. It says that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And then it says this. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So the question this leaves me with is, how did Barnabas know this? Do you think, I don't know, maybe his room was shaken one night and he had this dream? Maybe an angel of the Lord came and spoke to him? I mean, how do you imagine Barnabas knew this information? I think it was because he took an interest in Saul. Barnabas invested in getting to know Saul. And it's obvious in this passage that he took the time and the energy to do a little investigating and get to know Saul's story. And this is such an important step in relationally rescuing somebody. Because here's the thing, everybody has a story. And man, there is great power in taking the time to get to know people's stories. Because what this conveys is this, friends, it conveys that you're interested in them, right? It conveys that they're at least worthy of your hearing them out, right? They're at least worthy of you taking some time out and just simply listening to them. Because in this moment, no one else was the least bit interested in getting to know Saul or his story. All they were having too much of a difficult time getting past his old story, right? The story that they became familiar with, the one of persecuting Christians. And they did not hear him out. So just take a moment, if you will, and place yourself in Saul's shoes. I mean, can you imagine how desperately Saul wanted people to understand that he was a changed man? Man, there was, something miraculous and supernatural had just happened. I mean, he had been redeemed, right? And I don't know what it was like for you when you were converted, when you became a Christian, but I remember the next day you could not shut my mouth. Right on the playground. And I told anybody and everybody who would at least sit and listen to what had taken place and what had transpired in my life and how I was a new creation in Christ. And this is where Paul is, right? This is where he is in this moment. And what's his situation? His old friends aren't interested in this. They want to kill him. His new friends are, what should be his new family, they're afraid of him. And he has no one to tell his story to. No one to tell his story to. And it puts him in a really difficult situation. And just imagine his disappointment that no one was willing to hear this amazing story. And as I look around our room this morning, I just see a church that's just filled with amazing stories and people who are dying to share them. And all I'm trying to do this morning is just encourage you to take the time and create the opportunities for these stories to be told. Man, we need more people to make like Barnabas and just show an interest, right? Just take the step, just take the risk and reach out and get to know someone new. And then this letter C, these relational rescues also, they involve forgiveness. They involve forgiveness. You see, the Christians in Jerusalem weren't interested in hearing Saul's story. Why? Because they could not get past his past, right? They could not see beyond Saul's checkered past. And they refused then to focus upon his future. And what a remarkable future it turns out to be, right? And just let me ask you, do you find it difficult to look beyond people's past to discover their potential? Honestly. Do you find it difficult to maybe sidle along somebody who has a checkered past and to come alongside of them and just to hear their story or to see the potential in them? Or maybe encouraging them toward that potential. And what Barnabas does here is not easy. But I tell you, it's essential. And it's life-changing. There's a Barnabas in my life that entered my life at a very vulnerable point when I was right in this same position that Saul was in, where I was too good to fit in with my old friends, but yet I wasn't, you know, holy enough or good enough, whatever you want to call that, to kind of fit into that Christian culture. Put me in this weird spot, right? Kind of put me in this weird ground where you were basically like living in somewhat of isolation. And for whatever reason, other than the grace and mercy of God, I wound up in seminary, right? I guess like you do. You don't fit in, so why not just go to seminary? And I did. And man, a good friend of mine, David Lynn, who is a lifelong friend to me, reached out to me. And man, he just encouraged me. We were both runners at that time. Of course, this was 35 years and 35 pounds ago. But we used to run pretty much every night. You know, we'd run about 6 miles, and we ran 10 miles every Monday night after a night class. And what was he doing? You know, what was he doing? Man, he was pouring into my life. You know, he was just pouring into my life. And I can say with confidence that I would not be standing here this morning in this position were it not for David Lynn coming alongside and investing in my life. My brother just talked me into one semester. Doug, just come down one semester, take some Bible classes, it can't kill you, and get your head on straight before you go into the military. And I tell you, it took a Barnabas like David Lynn to come alongside of me and encourage me, that made me stick with it and got me in a position where I was able to hear God's call and voice in my life. And I would not be standing here were it not for him. So how about you? You know, how about us? You know, how might we reach out and encourage someone who may be an amazing story, you know, who may be just chock full, you know, of potential to do great and amazing things in the hand of the Lord. And what they need is just a spark, right? They just need somebody to take a risk, you know, invest some time in them. Be willing to look past their past, right? To get past that stuff and to look into the potential and encourage them, you know, toward that kind of potential in their lives. The story concludes in Acts 9:31. It basically says, and then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace, and it was strengthened, living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and increased in numbers. So here's another one of those, kind of like a checkpoint. Every now and then in the book of Acts, we've been studying through, they kind of give almost like an evaluation of how things are going. This is another one of those chapters. And you know, virtually every time in the book of Acts where it reports on the church success and its growth, almost invariably it's on the heels of a story of restored relationships. Almost every time. It's almost always involved in the midst of a story where the church began to relate to one another at a different level, and they reached a different level of community. I mean, early on, it says in the book of Acts, in the very early chapters, how everyone was together, had everything in common. And what does it say? That the church grew to be 5,000 men. And almost every time it's on the heels of something relational. And here, you know, a season of peace among the brothers are following Saul's conversion and the church increase in numbers. And you know, this just stands to reason. There's a lot of research that's out there on Christians and you know, who sticks and who doesn't. There's a lot of, you know, what percentage of new Christians actually 5 years from now will still be viable in the faith, 10 years. There's a lot of demographics out there on that. And here's some of the, here's just a couple of things. If new converts will establish a meaningful relationship within the church in the first year, they're 7 times more likely to stick around. And it actually takes a major crisis then to root them out. Okay? And I've seen this play out. Or I've seen this play out in my years of ministry. And the bottom line is this. You know, the people who make good friends tend to stick around. And those who don't form those life-giving relationships within the church, they have a tendency to just kind of fade off into the distance. Which is why we're trying our best to make it hard for you not to make friends in this church. We want to make it hard for you not to be developing friendships within this church. That's why we have things like our women's ministry has its IF groups. I'll tell you a good place to be able to connect with people is during our Wednesday night Bible studies. Man, that's a good time. It's not just about, you know, digging deep in the Word, which we do, but there's also that 10, 15 minutes before the last and the catching up and just people being able to share bits and pieces of their lives. I'm excited about in the coming weeks, we're going to be launching an Easter spiritual campaign that we're calling Jesus Only, a 21-day journey to Easter. And it's based out of 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul says, "For I'm resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified." And it's just going to be a 21-day journey. We'll have a daily devotional guide for you, much like we're writing our own this time. No videos, so some of you will be glad about that, you know. And I'll be preaching, you know, 4 straight weeks on the person and on the impact of Jesus Christ and leading up to the Easter and everything. And one of the elements that we're going to add to this year, I'm very excited about, we're just going to call it, we're not completely nailed down on what we're going to call it, whether it's going to be coffee and conversation or whether we're going to call it, you know, desserts and discussion. But what we're wanting to do is, and I just want us to start praying now. I want us to see 10 host families or 10 hosts who would just be willing to open up their home or to just to lead, maybe at a coffee shop, just to lead. And we're going to provide you with like about 4 discussion questions, just 4 conversation starters. Where you can sit around with friends with a cup of coffee or dessert or whatever, and they'll be tied, those 4 questions will be tied to what we taught about in the sermon and what we've been learning about in our devotional life. It's just an opportunity for us to connect together and to share our stories and to tell our stories. And so I want you to start praying now that maybe God would lay it on your heart to be a Barnabas, right? To step up and to say, you know what, Doug, I'd like to facilitate one of those. And you'll be hearing much more about this in the future, but we're going to try our best to make it very hard for you not to form the kind of life-sustaining friendships that you need. It's just exactly like in the passage I read at the very beginning of our worship gathering about out of Hebrews 10:24, about let us never forsake the assembling together, which is the habit of some, but let us come together so that we can encourage one another and spur one another on all the more as we see the day of Christ coming, right? So we need some Barnabases. And for those of you like Barnabas, you know, who have this wonderful spiritual gift of encouragement, let me just say this to you. And there are many of you in our church. You are a wonderful, wonderful gift to this church family. I mean, part of your ministry is loving first so that others can be welcomed into the family of God. And praise God for those of you who are like Barnabas and act as sons and daughters of encouragement. Because I tell you what, our church family is much better for it. It's so much better for it. And so we applaud you. We encourage you to continue on because we all could use a person like Barnabas. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. It's been good to look into your word and to, you know, just to learn more and more about the life of Saul. God, a person who you used in mighty and amazing ways. And God, we're thankful for the example that we've learned of this morning of Barnabas. And Father, this is not the last we'll be hearing of him, but he actually will become a companion with Saul and travel with him and be a continual encouragement. And I just pray, Father, that you would rise up, that there'd just be a movement that would rise up in our church, that we would just take all our relationships and this sense of community to a whole new level. You know, all the more. God, there's so many things in this world that are sucking the life out of us. It's sucking, you know, the joy out of our lives. And Father, I just pray that there'd just be a whole new level of community that would break out within this church. So, Father, that we can just encourage each other and just spur each other on all the more as we stand and wait for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His glorious name we pray these things today. Amen.